I am now convinced that Delaware Bible Church as a name, okay, just as a name, it's dull, okay? I think we ought to, you know, make this thing a little bit more snazzy, all right? So let's have a brainstorming session. Let's rename the church this morning, okay? So anybody got any ideas? Delaware Bible Church just isn't cutting it. It's not relevant anymore, okay? Who's got an idea? Just shout it out. Who? I didn't hear it.
Brad's house.
Okay, hang on a second. Kick Slim Scowden out of the church. Got it. Brad's house. I don't know. I think we should focus on Christ. I just sounded really spiritual right there, but okay, a couple more. The Lord's house. Okay, that kid's more spiritual. There you go. The Lord's house. I like that. Okay, one last one? The Rock on the Corner. Okay. Sounds like you're giving directions. Take a left at the Rock on the Corner. Okay. Maybe you get my joke. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But we're in the middle. We're in the middle as a culture, okay? As a Christian culture in the United States of America, we're in the middle of a huge misunderstanding about what church is right now. I love Mark Dever. He's one of my favorite pastors. He's a Southern Baptist guy in Washington, D.C., and I listened to a podcast of his recently, and this is what he said. It struck me so much, I wrote it down. He said, I'm concerned that under God and his mysterious providence, that he's allowed one of the main reasons churches in America are so bad is because pastors don't understand what churches are. I know. Now, I'm going to get to the reason why I say that here in a minute, but it turns out that a comedian named John Crist encapsulates what I'm talking about. All the young people are laughing, okay? A Christian comedian by the name of John Crist kind of is capturing in a 3-minute video what I'm trying to tell you this morning. So let me just play this quick little video for you. It's called Church Hunters.
Previously on Church Hunters.
This is your first church. This is Creekside First Baptist.
Honestly, right up front, didn't love the name.
The Sunday morning experience was just a little too traditional.
Hey guys, how we doing?
Hey, good.
Doing
how are
good,
you?
Doing good.
So I know you didn't love the traditional vibe of the last place, okay? But I think this church is really going to do it for you.
Yeah.
It takes relevance to a whole new level. Behind me, you will see molded clay, jar art, tapestry, canvas, mosaic church.
Mm, I love
beautiful.
It.
Right? So you've heard of interdenominational.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And you've heard of non-denominational.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this church identifies as inter-denominational.
Wow, that's perfect for us. It really is.
But here's the kicker. A lot of celebrities go here.
Yeah.
What?
Jeff Foxworthy.
We love him.
Yep.
We really do.
Ben Higgins from ABC's The Bachelor.
Perfect.
Several Real Housewives.
Ooh.
And Usher even came here one time.
Yeah. Shut up.
Yeah, well, follow me. Come on.
Let's do it.
So refreshing. Honestly, that last church was just way too traditional. It was
too
much.
It was like we left there feeling convicted. Like, ugh, right?
Right. We're looking for more of a Tony Robbins type sermon.
Like inspiration, like a TED Talk with a Bible verse.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Right?
It's perfect here.
We love it.
It really is.
We love it.
Awesome. Cool. Well, you guys know a lot of contemporary pastors speak out of the Message Translation Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or this pastor speaks out of a brand new translation. It's the Tumblr Bible.
Shut
We love Tumblr,
up.
Though.
This is great.
Wow.
A lot of emojis, a lot of abbreviations.
Oh, I couldn't ask for more. And how many seats in here?
Oh, it is 6,000 altogether.
Babe, 6,000.
Wow.
I got to be in this worship band.
That's
Imagine
true.
Me up on that Jumbotron mid-guitar solo.
Do you know how many Instagram likes you get? Oh, my God. We find it hard to find a church right now because I grew up Catholic.
I grew up Baptist, so...
So, like, we drink.
Yeah, but in private. I mean, obviously, you get it.
Basically, in terms of, like, worship, I think we're looking for, like, a Jesus culture type feel.
Oh, I right. love them.
At Hillsong, obviously.
Oh, obviously, you do the cross?
Hillsong's great. Like a Bethel, minus the spontaneous
stuff.
Yeah.
Just for me, I connect in worship more when the leader is attractive. Personally, I'm a Carrie Job guy.
Well, she's married.
So. So is Christian Stanfield.
Wow.
So one of my personal favorite things about this church is the service times. Okay. There's an 8:30, a 10, a 1 o'clock, a 5:30, and even a 7 o'clock service.
Oh, there's nothing around like 2-ish?
Yeah, for us, for what we need, 2:15 is best.
Yes.
How many songs do they do during worship?
Usually 5, 5 and a half, depending on where the Spirit leads.
Wow, babe, is that a lot?
Well, if that's too much for you, they have a program here called the Worship Assist Program.
Okay.
So if you ever get tired during worship, an intern will come out and just hold your arms up. You just keep worshiping the King of Glory.
Just like that. Wow. I love it. You can still look super spiritual.
And my arms get so tired from yoga.
Same.
I actually like this church. I think we can make it work.
It was all right. I mean, it was good, but I emailed the pastor, and he didn't immediately respond, so we're taking these vessels elsewhere.
Okay, now I showed that for a reason, and you're going to think I'm nuts, but there seems to be a conflict right going on in the church today. There seems to be a pressure out there to create environments that attract people, right? If we can get the coffee just right, if we can get the donuts just right, if we can get if the pastor can preach a good message that encourages people but doesn't convict them, right? Doesn't talk too much about hell and like the reality of hell and the lake of fire and eternal torment and all that kind of, if you can just avoid that stuff and instead just be encouraging and uplifting and whatever, then you're going to build a church. And the goal seems to be to attract more people to come to the church. And the goal seems to be just to make a bigger and better church. But is this what church is all about? That's the question, right? Is this church, is what church is all about? Should you, for example, have a church if should you leave a church if there's something about the vibe or the style of the church that you don't like? That's a question that you need to wrestle through. Should you be accepted in a church even if you believe things that are just completely foreign to the Word of God? Does church matter? Well, today we're very close to the end of Romans. This week and then next Sunday, by God's grace, if everything stays on track, we're going to finish up the book of Romans next Sunday morning. And Paul is giving what we just read, a bunch of greetings, and he's saying hello to a bunch of people and all this kind of stuff, some of which I have a hard time pronouncing. But he's saying goodbye to a bunch of people, but sprinkled in to his comments about these people, he makes some notes about some of the things that they've done or some of the things that they're doing. Now, again, we're at the end of this letter. This is not the greeting part. There's a part where he teaches something, but the greeting part is descriptive, not prescriptive. But I thought it would be fitting to entitle this sermon this morning "Normal Christian Life," because I thought what Paul is describing in the lives of these believers that he's just mentioning in passing as he's ending up his letter is very important to understand for us what normal church life ought to look like. And so that's the question we're going to wrestle with today. The question is, what did church life look like to the Apostle Paul, and what can we learn from it? Again, these greetings are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. There's no commands here. There is a teaching section in this passage. And I just want to say, look, there's a lot of blanks in your bulletin this morning, and that usually means it's going to be an hour and a half sermon. It's not. We're going to go fast, okay? So let me just start by wrestling through or going through some of these things that are talked about in these greeting parts, okay? So the first point is this. What kind of community is Jesus building through his church? And what can we glean from all these greetings that Paul gives? Well, the first thing that we see believers that are working side by side. And that's mentioned in the passage several times, but I'll just mention a couple. Verse 3 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Okay? He also says in verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." And then he talks about another fellow as well. But there is this idea that there's actually that church is not about showing up and attending a Sunday morning service, but there's actually work to be done. It's shocking, I know. But there's something that the church has been designed by God to do. We have a mission to accomplish, which we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. And that mission is not just to find the church that we best fit into. That's not our mission. That's not the epitome of spiritual, that's not the height of spiritual maturity, is to find a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church and show up on Sunday morning. That's not it. But the world would have you believe, even some in the Christian world would have you believe that if you show up and you participate in the worship and you put some money on the plate, you've fulfilled your obligation to Christ. No. At least we don't see that in this passage. We see people working side by side. Now, there's some scripture references that I've placed in your bulletin insert. I'm not going to necessarily read through all those. Those are for your edification throughout the week if you want to study those. But Ecclesiastes 4 talks about how two are better than one, and three people working together are better than two, and all this kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So there is a sense in God's word, not just in this passage, but in other passages as well, that there is work to be done. Now, I just want to be careful to say we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. God's grace has been extended to us in Christ. But what we do see in this passage is Paul mentions a couple of people who are his fellow workers. Now, this next one's kind of scary. I'm just going to admit. The next thing is neck risking, okay? Look what it says again in verse 3. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks." I don't know if you know what that means in euphemisms or whatever, but they laid their life on the line to serve Paul. That, like, there was actually a risk. I mean, teenagers say this all the time. I say it too because I live with a bunch of teenagers, but they said, "I almost died." You know, something happened, you know. They get a splinter in their finger, and they're like, it hurts, I almost died, you know. But Priscilla, or Prisca and Aquila, another name for her, they did. They were in a situation, or found themselves in several situations, where they were called upon to put their very lives on the line to serve what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. Now, perhaps we don't think about this too much because we live in America, and we've had the luxuries for several hundred years of religious freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom of the press. It's woven into the Constitution, the foundational documents of our country, and we give thanks for that, especially around this time of our Independence Day, you know, coming up this week. But for many other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, being a Christian can be, and often is, dangerous. It may be for a brother and sister in another country, they may be faced with the decision to do the right thing, or to die, or to be physically harmed. Now, the Bible teaches directly into this, right? We are not to fear, Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 10, we are not to fear the people who can hurt us physically, like our bodies, or even take our lives physically. Instead, we are to fear, i.e. be in reverential awe, of the one who can kill the soul in hell, who can kill our soul and send us to hell. Jesus said that in Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33. The reference I put in your outline is Mark 8, 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And I know that we live in the United States of America, we're not often called upon to do this, but I just want to ask you the question, how important is this Christianity thing to you? And I say that because maybe not, you know, I'm 45 years old, maybe not me, but my children perhaps, or perhaps even me, we're heading in a direction sometimes in a country that kind of can get pretty scary. And nations have risen and nations have fallen, all in the span of a lifetime. And it could be that someday you're called upon, and the choices that are set before you is recant your faith, save your life, or stick to it and die, or be harmed, or be persecuted in some way. Jesus talked about that as well in the Beatitudes. So, how important is this thing to you? Prisca and Aquila saw the work of the Apostle Paul as being so very important, so very critical. They saw what God was doing through him in preaching and teaching the word, establishing churches throughout the known world, that they, when called upon, laid their necks on the line to further the work. The next thing we see is this. They were not only side-by-side working, neck-risking Christians, but they were normally gathering Christians. In verse 5, it says, greet also the church in their house. You know, more and more today, and again, I hope I'm not rubbing salt in any open wounds here, but more and more today, I hear the following phrase in our culture, and I hear it by individuals. I love God, but I hate the church. So I'm going to be a spiritual person, and I'm not going to go to church. That is intellectually, I'm just speaking truth here, that is intellectually dishonest. We cannot say that we love Jesus without loving the church that he died for. The church is his bride. She's far from perfect. Listen, we all do church together. We do stuff together. We know enough about ourselves to know, Delaware Bible Church, that we're not perfect. But we have to trust God. God who is awesome, he's amazing, he's a genius beyond which we'll never be able to figure out. God in his wisdom has said, look, I need you, I want you, what's best for you is to be in the midst worshiping me with another group of people who, like you, are imperfect. And by doing life together with them, I will use the trials and the tribulations that you go through within the context of the church to refine you into the man or the woman that I want you to be, which is more and more like my son, Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in us through the church. So what we see in these greetings in passing is Paul is saying, hey, the believers are gathering on a routine basis. Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will go to church. You will assemble in a regular way with other believers for mutual encouragement, edification, accountability, and hearing the word preached and taught, and serving one another. Well, not only were they side-by-side working, neck-risking, normally gathering, but they were also disciple-making. Look at verse 5. Greet the church in their home. Greet my beloved, should I try again? Epaphroditus? Butcher. Who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Our mission, should we choose to accept it, for all of you Mission Impossible fans, our mission is to make disciples. I don't know what pops into your head when I say those words, that our job is to make disciples. Perhaps what pops into your head is an evangelistic type person, perhaps a man or a woman, going out somewhere, going out all over the countryside and sharing the good news of Christ and inviting people into a relationship with him. But I want to refine your understanding of what it means to make disciples. Because though that can be a good thing, sending out an evangelistic type person, while that may be part of it, the vehicle that God uses to send out evangelists and missionaries and everybody like that, the cauldron from which those folks come from is the local church. The local church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. That's it. And so one of the ways that we can be obedient to Christ and make disciples is by establishing and growing as local church, maturing in our own faith and building up those around us to make our church strong, to make it good, and maybe to perhaps in the future, if God would lead us, to plant other churches that can be vibrant and strong and raise up evangelists and missionaries and raise up just normal everyday Joes like you and me, who when they go to work carry the name of Jesus with them and by their life model the example of Christ. I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning that one of the most powerful ways that we can model Jesus Christ is when we mess up, right? When we mess up and we have the opportunity to go to our neighbor or our coworker or whomever who might not know Christ as their Savior and say, I messed up, I sinned against you. I did wrong against you. Please forgive me and make restitution. People will walk away from you and go, nobody does that. And that can be a very powerful, I'm not saying go mess up intentionally, not go sin against your neighbor intentionally. I'm saying that when you do, follow what God tells us to do in his word, seek forgiveness, strive to grow and change and make restitution to that person, then you will be a witness for Christ. Now, well, not only were they all the things that I mentioned, disciple-making, normally gathering, but they were also hardworking. Look what it says in in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, listen. We need to have a pastor congregation moment here. Just bear with me for just a minute. I have fallen into this trap. I'm sure that many of you have fallen into this trap. I feel so blessed that I got to spend 10 years working in the corporate world after I got out of college. And I worked for, you know, a big corporation with lots of bureaucracy and middle managers and supervisors and all this kind of stuff. And then I worked for five years in that setting, and then I also worked five years in the setting of a smaller mom and pop shop, you know, family-owned business. And the temptation for us as Christians can be, this applies to men and women, to bring an enormous amount of excellence to what we do and hard work to what we do in the marketplace. To be very precise with how we keep our desk and how we run our files and manage our filing systems and that we complete the repairs on that vehicle or the service to that air conditioner or whatever with a very high degree of excellence. And we do a very, very good job. We work hard. But I want to challenge us today that I just want to challenge your thinking a little bit today and just poke at it a little bit and say this. What is better, working with excellence to do those types of things, which is good. The Bible says do everything. Do it all to the glory of God, right? Or working with excellence for the kingdom of God. Because sometimes as Christians, we can fall into the trap that we need to do this part of our life with great excellence and hard working, and we need to do our spiritual life, kind of the bare minimum, phone it in, you get the idea. Now, that's not all of you, not by any stretch. It may not even be many of you. But there are some of us that fall into that trap of thinking that my work life has to be excellent, I have to work hard, I have to grow and flourish this business or whatever. But in my spiritual life, if I get to it. Okay, again, by description, not prescription, what we see is this woman named Mary, who apparently worked hard at spiritual things to build the kingdom. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Well, there's more qualities here. We also see prison sharing. Prison sharing. Not only were they all these things, but they were prison sharing. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should all leave here and go to jail. That would be a very poor sermon to be preached. I think Sheriff Martin and Judge Sunderman might have something to say to me after the message if I do that. Maybe even Jason Jones would have something. He's a law enforcement officer. But in Paul's day, sometimes just the very act of preaching the word was illegal, and sometimes he found himself in prison. He did find himself in prison. That's why he wrote some letters from prison. But it's not good to be in prison, but if by doing God's will you wind up going there through a trial, then praise the Lord, right? God has you there for a reason in his sovereignty and his providence. He has you there for a reason, so serve him where you're at. You can read Galatians 6:2 on your own, but Matthew 5:10-12 says this, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. There's nobody saying anything false about Christians in today's culture, is there? No, there are. And there's some Christians that are saying some false things about other people too. But blessed are you, All right, it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, or your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, not only were they disciple-making, hard-working, prison-sharing, you get the idea, but they were also one another loving. In verse 8, he says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved, in the Lord. Loving one another is the greatest command. Love is what separates us from the rest of the world, from the rest of humanity. When the world says somebody hits you, you hit them back, Christianity says, Jesus teaches, when somebody hits you, you turn the other cheek. When the world is saying, look, live this life and get whatever you can out of it, we are saying, live this life and work to the good of the others, both believer and non-believer around you. Believer to build them up and to push them, nudge them, encourage them towards spiritual maturity. Unbelievers to live your life in such a way that they are just gravitationally pulled. They're like sucked into what is going on with this Jesus Christ character, and why can't I get me some of that? Love should mark us, brothers and sisters, as Christians. Now, there's a real problem in our culture because love has been misunderstood as just tell me what I want to hear. That's not love. That's flattery. That's something that's being a politician or a smooth-tongued person or whatever, a politician of some types, of a disingenuous type. But it's not love. Love is speaking the truth. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. It's patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our community as Christians should just so ooze with love for one another and love for God that the unbelievers that are in our midst just can't help but be attracted to us. It should. That's tough. It should. Well, the next thing we see is Christian recognizing. This is kind of a confusing one, but look at verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, I just want to focus on that first phrase, who is approved in Christ. Again, back to our misunderstandings about what church even is. Many in our culture have made church to be a consumeristic type endeavor, where if we just put together the right music, if pastor wears the right clothes and preaches non-confrontational messages, we'll build a big community, we'll build a big crowd, and we'll do lots of powerful things. That's a misunderstanding of what the church is. First of all, the church is about Christ and what he has done for us. We're gathered here because of our common faith in Jesus Christ. And so, by extension of that, what we see in God's word is one of the responsibilities of the church is to teach what it means to follow Christ, to joyfully accept and welcome those who are following him into the church, and to carefully and prayerfully disallow into membership those who are not following Christ. Now, this is a shocking thing to many churches in our country today and in our world today who have totally done away with anything that would even resemble church membership or church discipline. And I would ask pastors that belong to those churches, what do you do when a member is in open sin and they will start shooting blanks at me? Well, we pray for them. That's a good thing. It's not a blank. We pray for them. Yeah, okay, you pray for them. Do you confront them? Oh, no. Well, they're in real trouble. That what this man is doing is going to have impact in his family, in his children, in his coworkers. They're going to see this example and they're going to see the church doing nothing. Well, I don't want to get in anybody's grill because then we might lose membership. We might lose attendance, as if that's the biggest thing, right? Church membership is not come one, come all, but it is an invitation into a body of people who are following Christ. This may be one of the most misunderstood concepts in the church today. Because of the pressure to cater to the churchgoer and to grow attendance, church membership and church discipline are often not things that are practiced at all. The idea of not allowing someone into church membership seems harsh to some, but it is critically important to the health and function of the church. In a few weeks, Lord willing, if I survive vacation, I know it's rough, I'm going to do a four-part series on church and church leadership. Just four-part series. I had 4 weeks kind of slated for whatever between now and Ecclesiastes, which is what we're going to do next, an Old Testament wisdom book, Ecclesiastes. But we're going to do 4 weeks on church and church leadership, and we're going to dive deeper into these misunderstood concepts of church. But let me just tease that a little bit by saying this. In Matthew 16, Jesus says something to Peter that is among some of the most debated words in all of God's word. And we're going to talk about it. He says this in Matthew 16, 19. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I have read many commentaries on that verse. I found many interpretations of that verse. And we're gonna try to be as faithful to God's word as we possibly can in understanding what Jesus meant by that. But just from a cursory reading, you can see that Jesus is doing something very powerful with his people. Peter, one of his apostles, he's doing something very powerful with his people and giving them some responsibility in how they conduct the church. There's something called binding and loosing going on where the church is recognizing and approving those who are in Christ, and it's not recognizing and not approving those who maybe claim to be but are not in Christ. Family accepting, so, you know, one another loving, Christian recognizing, family accepting. Verse 11 says, greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And again, I that would be a great something. Hey, anybody having a boy, consider Narcissus as a name. Don't do that. It's all about you, man. He's going to be told that for the rest of his life. Now, I spoke about this a little bit last week, but in the body of Christ, relationships become closer and look much more like that of a family relationship. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because the Bible tells us over and over that in Christ, we are all his children. 1 John 3 says this, see what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When you come to Christ, you are adopted into his family. I'm going to move quickly now. Family accepting and tenderly caring. Verse 13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And I just want to say this. There should be a tenderness within the body of Christ that should be exercised towards one another in the church. Why? Because we're not all at the same place spiritual maturity-wise. We're just not. Some of you are newer believers. Some of you don't even understand the basics of the faith, and those that do need to tenderly come alongside you, and you need to put in the work to grow and change, read your Bible, pray. But those that are a little bit more mature in the faith need not to lord it over you with the knowledge that they have and the practices that they've been able to build, but instead need to be tenderly caring for one another. That should be one of the hallmarks of the church. Because there will always be disagreements over various things in the church, but the way we treat each other must be reflective of the tenderness that God himself exercised when he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. In other words, God did not look down at Scott Teedy many years ago and say, that dirty rat, I could never love him. I'm just going to leave him in his sin and his depravity until one day he dies and goes to hell. That's not what God did. God said, I love him. Yes, he's a rat. He's a dirty rat. He's a filthy sinner. But I love him. And I'm going to show him who I am. I'm going to allow him to come to know me. I'm going to rescue him from his sin. Tenderly caring for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see the thread of just tenderness that's woven through that verse? And then finally, and then we'll move on to wrap up, holy kiss planting. Holy kiss planting. Verse 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you. So we have a new policy in the church now. I just want to let you know. I seriously have this question. How would it change who we let into church membership if we instituted the holy kiss here? Would it change who we let into membership? Some of the guys with the scratchy beards, you know, you're like, okay, you have to shave first because we have to greet each other. I don't know. The point here is not the holy kiss. The point here is that we warmly and affectionately greet one another. In our culture, in the United States of America, that could be a hearty handshake, a hug appropriately. You know, the point is that we are affectionate with one another. Okay. Now, this is all part of the greeting, but then there's a second part where Paul just dives into, and I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes here. He dives into some teaching. And the question that's asked as a result of this teaching is, who should be excluded from this community called the church? Okay? Well, the first question that we talked about, right, is what kind of community is Jesus building? But the second question is, who should be excluded from this community? And the answer is, Paul just goes right for the jugular. He doesn't mess around. It's those who hold unbiblical doctrines, those who cause division in the church, those who lead the community into sin. Those are the ones that cannot be left in the church. Now listen, I'm convinced, and I could be wrong, every situation is different, but I am convinced that one of the reasons that churches split, that things kind of go sideways in a church is because the leadership or the congregation itself is not keeping an eye out to keep these people out of our bodies. To root these folks and invite, very tenderly give them the old kick in the seat of the pants and say, you're not welcome here anymore. Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is a big deal in God's word. And those, you can imagine a situation where somebody is, I can remember very vividly, I was at biblical counseling training back in 2006 at Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. I was sitting there, my wife was sitting there, we were enjoying this seminar together, and between sessions, somebody, a man, started leafleting the room. Here, you take one. He doesn't go to that church. He's not part of that church. He's there as a trainee like I was, and he's leafleting the room with propaganda. Why are these people not teaching this course out of the King James Bible? The King James, after all, is the only inspired and errant word of God. Now, he was an extremist. I know that there are people in our church that have a preference for the King James, and I'm not saying anything about that. That's good. That's fine. But when you get on the ground, when you start establishing your position on the fact that the English King James Version of the Bible is the only inspired and errant word of God, you are not holding to biblical doctrine, and you are. He brought the leaflets with him, intending to pass them out, to divide what was going on in that room and to create a schism between the people instructing from the ESV and the people in the audience who were going to start getting, I guess he, in his mind, riled up against these people and correct them so that they would begin teaching their course, I guess mid-course, right out of the King James Bible. Very diplomatically and very tenderly, the leadership of the conference simply came to the man and said, look, you're our guest here. We'd love to teach you this material. We're going to teach out of the ESV. If you hand out one more leaflet, you're going to need to go. But we'd love you to stay. It's your choice. No more leaflets, no more talk, and he stayed. It was good. It was a real example to me of how to handle something like that tenderly and lovingly. But if that man would have persisted in that, I promise you that the leadership of Faith Church in Lafayette would have escorted them out. And brothers and sisters, I want to say that that's one of the main things that I feel like is our job as elders, And your job as a congregation is to keep our eyes out for people who are holding unbiblical doctrines and are attempting to use those doctrines to split the church or to create divisions or obstacles for one another. You can't be a Christian if you don't wear your hair like this. You can't be a Christian if you listen to that kind of music. We covered all this in Romans 14. Paul addressed it. Now, in Jude 11, very quickly, I'm going to just give you something you can study on your own. Jude says this: "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." He's talking about false teachers. There is so much theology and doctrine bound up into this one verse, it would take weeks to unpack it all. But let me just boil it down to this. The sin of the way of Cain is self-will. I want to do what I want to do. And people who adopt that position will split churches. Balaam's error is greed. I want money. I want power. I want influence in this church. And people will use that and they will split the body of Christ. Korah's rebellion is dispute and disobedience, especially to the leadership that God has put into place. Test question, were Moses and Aaron perfect? No. Were they God's men to lead Israel at that time? Let's do this better. Were Moses and Aaron perfect?
No.
Were they people that God had chosen to lead Israel at that time?
Yes.
Korah and his group were to obey, even despite the imperfect leadership of Moses. They were to obey and to fall under what God had ordained. And far too often in the church today, a rebellion rises up among people who are dissatisfied with this or that. And it could be a very small thing, but they're dissatisfied with this or that. And instead of going to the leadership, they go and they build a coalition. That's demonic. If you've got a problem with me, with an elder, I'd love to hear it. I'd like to think that I'm a man that's known, or we are men that are known for trying to reach compromise and agree when we need to agree and disagree when we need to disagree. But to take everything into consideration and to put other people ahead of ourselves. But the way to ruin a church is to build a coalition against the leadership through dispute and disobedience. It happens a lot. It happens all the time. Okay. How do we know when somebody is doing this? Just for a quick second, 1 John chapter 3. Take your Bible, 1 John chapter 3, and then I'll get to application. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I just want to say this. The Bible is chock full of this principle. I just want to say it. It's not what you say as much as it is what you do. If you say to me, "I love God, I love his word, I want to be in the center of his will at all times," but then throughout the week, you're doing things to show that you actually hate your brother and you actually love your sin and have no intention of repenting of it and make excuses and shift blame and everything when confronted with it, then we have some signs that you're a person who holds unbiblical doctrines and may even be a person who wants to cause division. They're not to be in the church. So, what do we need to know to help us stay in the struggle? I'll just move through this quickly. It says right here in the scripture, we are to stay obedient to Christ. To stay obedient to Christ. What does he say? For your obedience, verse 19, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Okay, so we're just to remain obedient to Christ. We are to practice being wise as to what is good. Okay, why? Wisdom is just living skillfully. That's all it means. We want to be skillful at doing good. And we want to be innocent of evil. Again, that's right from the text, pulled right from the text. When we have the opportunity to choose between doing good and doing evil, we reject doing evil. And we're wise, and we build up our skills in doing what is good. And I just want to say this. I found this in my own life anyway. It takes practice to do that. It's sometimes hard to break old habits and bad ways and poor thinking. And it does take practice. Then Paul says something that's very encouraging. He says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I got news for you. I don't know if you know this, but the whole book of Revelation can be boiled down to one phrase. You ready for this? The whole book of Revelation, I'm going to teach it in one phrase. You ready? The end is coming. God wins. Paul basically says that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. He's saying, hey, look, the end is coming, and when it comes, God's going to win. So be encouraged. This is something that we need to know to stay in the struggle. Why? Because it is a struggle every day. And every day we have to remind ourselves that, hey, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, or I'm going to die and I'm going to go be with him. But you know what? The end is coming. And in the end, God is going to crush him. He's going to crush Satan. And we're going to be victors with him. And then the last thing, which often gets passed over, is God's grace is with his people. Look at what he says end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace is with his people, and that is huge. We are not in a situation, brothers and sisters, where if we mess up one time, that's it, boom, we're going to hell. We're in a situation where when we mess up, there's God's grace. We ask forgiveness, we repent, we ask forgiveness. We receive that forgiveness and we move on. You realize that other religions, other world religions, false religions don't have that. There is grace, and that is huge. So, how can we apply this? First of all, instead of thinking about church in consumeristic terms, I would invite you to think about it this way. It is actually a privilege to be accepted as part of and to get grounded in and to walk side by side within the body of Christ. It's a privilege to be part of the community of Christ. Not only am I privileged because God has woken me up to my sin and the Holy Spirit has convicted me and now I understand the gift of the gospel and I'm walking in it, but there's a whole bunch of people that have gathered around me that will actually do it with me. I'm not that great, okay? And yet you have decided to do it with me. Thank you. I thank God for all of you. You should thank God for each other. Say that to somebody on your way out today. Say, I thank God for you, and I thank God that I get to do life with you. Say it to the Rainies because they're leaving. I thank God for you. I thank God that I'm accepted here, that I'm loved here, that I'm challenged here. It's a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. Secondly, love the church that Jesus is building. I know it's messed up. I get that. I know that there's a lot of shenanigans that go on in churches. We know this. But see, God is working on us through it, right? Beginning July 8th, we're going to be working through how the church functions. I would invite you to be here for that. Again, I'm calling that series just church and church leadership. And then finally, as a run step, like if you're a little bit more advanced, solidify your doctrine, right? In the fall, Lord willing, we're going to be unveiling a new Sunday school format for adults. I would say older high school students and adults, because high school students can choose to go to high school class or they can go to the adult classes. And the whole goal of that Sunday school format is to equip you with everything that you need to do life practically over the course of several years. And I just pray that you want to be grounded in God's word. You want to know what is wise and what is right so that you can practice it every day, so that you can grow and so that others can be influenced by your life, with God's help and by his grace. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us. Father, help us to understand aright your church. That it's not about the right name, the right dress, the right coffee served in the common areas, having a really cool t-shirt or logo. It's not about those things. Father, it's about you. It's about you loving us so much that you sent your only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have new life in you. Help us to understand what a privilege it is to be part of a church, what a blessing it is to be part of a church. And then help us to take up these things that we've talked about risking and loving, of gathering, of working for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a happy 4th of July. You're dismissed.